You know, an occupational hazard of being a part of a church where the Word of God is regularly taught is that sometimes we can become so familiar with Scripture that we miss out on its power and its blessing. You know, a great antidote to this is encountering a brand new believer in Christ. You know, it's so refreshing sometimes to run into those who've just come to know the Lord, who are just cracking open their first Bible, and the excitement of discovery is all over their face. Like, they come up to you and say, "Man, I found this verse. Boy, I don't know if anybody's ever found this verse before, but it just blew my mind." I said, "Well, what is it?" "Well, for God so loved the world, man." And you smile and you go, "Yeah, that's really good." And you know, the first inclination is, "Oh, silly person." Sooner or later, you will become as jaded and dull to the impact of that passage as the rest of us are. But then you take a step back and you go, "Wow, such a simple truth, but such a powerful one. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If the excitement ever goes out of that verse for you, well, maybe you need to start over with that baby Christian. Boy, a similar verse that I think is so familiar to us that sometimes we neglect to grasp its power is found in Psalm 23. I'm sure these are very familiar words to you, but let them sink into your heart for just a moment. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now stop and think about that for a second. Boy, we've heard that verse so many times. Maybe we've recited that verse so many times that the power goes out of it. And again, I think God has an antidote for it. Not necessarily by bringing a brand new believer across our path who's head over tea kettles in love with the Word for the first time, but a passage like that really comes alive when you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, there's nothing that I believe will give you a greater sense of appreciation for the gift of eternal life than the passing of a loved one. And tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapters 23 and 24, we're going to see the passing of a very significant personality. Her name was Sarah. And we're going to see not only Sarah's passing and how Abraham dealt with this and some marvelous insights into how God wants us to walk in the valley of the shadow, but also a real reminder that passage in Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," doesn't mean we're going to stay there. We'll also see a thing or two about how God puts back together lives after times of great loss. So let's pray and commit our time in the Word tonight to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your Word. And Lord, it truly is that lifesaver for our lives. It is more than that. It needs to be the entire foundation of our lives because, as you said, without pulling a single punch, in this life, the rains are going to fall, the winds are going to blow, the floods are going to rise and beat against the house of our lives. And it is then we are going to discover what foundation we've built upon. Lord, I pray that as we see the power of building upon the right foundation, of faith in you and your faultless promises, that we would learn a thing or two about perhaps how to deal with loss that has gone on in our lives before, or even to prepare for the eventualities of having to say goodbye for a time to those we love dearly. Father, thank you that your Word really does equip us, making us adequate for every good work. And I thank you, Lord, that even in this world where sin and death rule and reign, we have the promise of eternal victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So may that truth guide our path and light our lives as we look into your Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 23. Actually, we could start at verse 20. We have seen probably One of the most remarkable accounts in all of Scripture, a preview of coming attractions like unlike any other. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham being asked by God to lay his son, his only son whom he loved, down on the altar before God. We saw that that word love was used for the very first time in Scripture. And as a heavenly heads up, I believe that word was used because it goes on to describe the very experience our Heavenly Father had in laying down the life of His Son to save the world. Well, again, after God delivered and reiterated the promises to Abraham, Abraham's faith, in a sense, coming to its highest and most bright shining moment at that particular encounter, we are told a thing or two about Abraham's family. You recall them, the ones that he lived in Haran. Well, we'd kind of left them behind aside from a fellow by the name of Lot. But in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 22, we are told, "Now it came to pass after these things, it was told to Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor." Now, you remember the whole family setup, don't you? We had Abraham and we had Nahor, his brother. But if you go all the way back to where we are first introduced to Abraham and his family, we are told, for instance, about the other relatives that were involved in this family scene. It was not only, his nephew Lot, but Lot's father had passed away. And this woman Milcah, who had been married to this fellow by the name of Haran, again, was remarried to Abraham's other brother, Nahor. Well, again, weaving all those genealogical threads together, we are told that Milcah had borne children to Nahor, again, raising them up in the honor of the deceased brother of Abraham here. And they are named here: Huz, his firstborn; Buz, his brother; Kemuel, the father of Aram; Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Well, these names are not just put here in the Scripture to make pastors look silly while they're trying to pronounce them in front of people. But in verse 23, we see there's a very significant link here, a preview of coming attractions. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thalash, and Maka. Well, once again, this particular descendant of Milcah through Bethuel, Rebekah, is going to be a very important person in God's plan, as we're going to see these next two chapters unfold. But before we get to Rebekah, well, we see the end of a beautiful life. Chapter 23 and verse 1 says this: "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah." Now, a remarkable and interesting thing is mentioned here. In no other passage of Scripture are we given the age of a woman when she dies. We're told all kinds of the ages of all kinds of men when they die, but not a woman. And, you know, again, I would say that from my background and upbringing, we could understand that. One of the rudest things that you, at least back a few years ago, you could do was ask a woman her age. And again, my grandmother, even before she passed away, which she would always say, you know, "Well, Mimi," which we called her, "how old are you going to be this year?" She always used that old line from Jack Benny. She says, "I'm 39. So she was 39 for an awful lot of years. Well, Sarah had her beat all to pieces, passing away at 127 years. Well, remember something. Sarah was a remarkable individual, so much so that when she was in her 80s, you remember the encounter with Abimelech, the local Canaanite king, was so taken by her beauty, even in her 80s, that he wanted her to be part of her harem. So well-preserved, I think, was the term we would use to describe what Sarah was all about. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Well, a couple things I call to your attention there in verse 2. Notice where Sarah dies. It's not only an interesting place geographically, Kirjath Arba, but it's also an interesting insight into a relationship. The word Hebron there in Hebrew means fellowship. It means connection. And I believe there was no accident in the fact that Sarah died in this place that was a byword for fellowship. I believe it spoke to the relationship that she had with Abraham. And you know, I think there's real hope for all of us in the story of Abraham and Sarah. You know, if you like your biblical heroes to be squeaky clean, waxwork figures with antifreeze running through their veins, well, you need to find a different book aside from the Bible to find them. Because as we've gone through the life of Abraham, we've seen the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, we see that there were, well, some pretty rough times, some pretty tough patches that the two of these people had gone through and encountered. You know, for instance, how would you feel if you were Sarah when Abraham not once but twice had told a pagan king that you were his sister rather than his wife, a half-truth that amounted in effect to a whole lie? Well, I'm sure that created some stress and strain in the relationship. I imagine there was some equal stress and strain in the relationship when Sarah decided that she was going to do God a favor and give Abraham her slave girl, a woman by the name of Hagar, and then when Hagar conceived and had a child, turned around and blamed Abraham for the whole thing. So once again, you just see the ups and downs and the twists and turns, but as they say in track and field, it ain't where you start, it's where you finish. Abraham and Sarah, I believe, died in wonderful fellowship with one another, in nearness and intimacy, not in distance and aloofness. And, you know, I think there's a real insight into how to make that happen that we find in the Word of God for all of our lives. I think Sarah's life beautifully illustrates a principle we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, and do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror." And of course, there's the instruction for husbands there. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Now notice that beautiful line there. When a husband and a wife walk in the ways of the Lord, they end up experiencing what it means to be heirs together of the grace of life. Not just eternal life there, but even God's wonderful graces that he pours forth for us in life. And I think it really kind of comes back to a very simple principle. There are so many books, endless books written, on how to get the most out of marriage, how to get out of marriage when you feel like you've had the most you can possibly stand in it, all these different things floating around in our culture. But the bottom line is this: if we want to get the most out of our marriage relationships, I think a wise thing for us to do is to simply go back and read the instruction manual. For it's God who is the one who created marriage in the first place. And when we enter into God's covenant of marriage, according to his definition and follow his directions, that's the pathway of blessing. Unfortunately, our culture is so far removed from all of this that we find ourselves in a place where even the very definition of marriage has been thrown asunder. And I think it's symptomatic of the fact that we as a culture have unfortunately left the Word of God far behind. We're rapidly approaching, at least in my estimation, that tragic place recorded in the last chapter of the book of Judges, where it says, "There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." One of the darkest times for God's people. And let's face it, these kind of dark times are rapidly descending upon our culture. But we don't have to go down with the ship. We can be shining examples of what a true relationship with God looks like as we follow through and obey God's commands and bring honor to his name through marriage. And really, that's what marriage is all about. You know, one other thing before we leave this point of the intimacy and fellowship that Abraham and Sarah experienced. You can't have intimacy and fellowship together unless you have things in common together. In the book of Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" Well, those of you who are married out there or even considering marriage, can I ask you a question? What is your goal for the marriage relationship? What is your goal? What is your purpose behind all of this? Well, again, if you can't agree on what your ultimate destination is, chances are you're going to be in for a rough and rocky road. When we start to realize that marriage was not first created for our benefit and our pleasure, although those were certainly great side benefits, when we realize that marriage was created by God to be a visual picture to the world of the relationship between God and his people, that again, as a husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church, people should see in a marriage that sacrificial love. And as a wife submits to the spiritual lead of her husband and grants him the respect the Scripture commands, the world sees how the church, when it's hitting on all cylinders, lovingly submits to the spiritual leadership of Christ. We realize there's a lot more to marriage than just what you and I get out of it. And if we buy into the false and wrong definition of the world, that marriage is about my fulfillment and what I want, rather than buying into the scriptural definition, marriage was created, catch this, for the glory of God. And any other destination, any other definition, any other goal you have for your marriage will lead you astray. Boy, if we can just grasp that, you'll save hours and hours and hours of wrangling, hours and hours of sitting in counselors' offices, hours and hours of reading just one more book you think is going to solve all the problems. Make the glory of God, make his reality reflected through you and your relationship with your spouse job one. And I think God's really going to honor that. Certainly did in the case of Sarah and Abraham. Sarah died in Hebron, that is in fellowship in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Boy, another really interesting detail here. You could miss it if you blink. Do you realize this is the first time in the Scripture the word weep is used? I mean, people have been dying for a long time up to this point. But for the first time in Scripture, just as we saw the first time the word love was used to describe Abraham's feelings for Isaac, so we see weeping used for the first time as an expression of grief. Now, that is not to say that people weren't weeping for their dead for a long, long time. I can't even imagine how many tears Eve, for instance, shed over the loss of her son Abel and the corruption of her son Cain. And it was on from that time onward. But it's very interesting that this word should be used for the first time here, especially in context of this beautiful relationship. And the reason I think it's significant for us to note is this. One of the most challenging experiences that I think those who successfully enter into the joys of marriage in this world go through is the realization that unless Jesus comes back again, this is a temporary arrangement. Sooner or later, one partner or the other is going to go home and be with the Lord, and one partner or the other is going to be left to carry on. In those sets of circumstances, you know, C.S. Lewis, the great Christian writer, once put it this way, the amount of love and joy we experience in the here and now is going to be accurately reflected by the amount of pain and sorrow that we experience in the then when death separates us from that spouse. And I thought that was an incredible insight. In fact, I believe firmly that the sincerest eulogy that you can offer, the sincerest tribute to the impact of a person's life, is the amount of grief that you go through when they go home to their reward. Now, I know some of you out there are already thinking, oh, but Scott, it's a Christian marriage. A person shouldn't be sad. A person gone home to be with the Lord. In fact, isn't it kind of a faithless thing for you to say that people should be sad and have grief when they're just really, they're better off than we are right now? You ever see somebody kind of pull that one out at a memorial or something along that line? And believe me, they do so with the best of intentions. But in reality, they're saying something that just really doesn't line up with the Word of God. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for instance, the Apostle Paul letting the Thessalonians know about the whole doctrine of the rapture and the hope that we have of everlasting life, does so for a very important reason, that you may not grieve as the Gentiles who have no hope. Notice it never says that we're not to grieve. It just says that we are not to grieve as those who have no hope. And the two are not mutually exclusive. You can mourn the loss of a great relationship. In fact, even that mourning, I believe, is a way of honoring that person and honoring the work that God did within their lives. But to say, oh, well, you know, you're crying, you know, and if you were a stronger Christian, you shouldn't cry because, you know, again, you're just not convinced that they're better off and so forth. Well, I think that kind of well-intentioned but misguided input into the lives of people just should run headlong into the shortest verse you'll find in the entire Bible. You know where that is? It's found in John chapter 11 and verse 35. It was Jesus at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. Two words. Jesus wept. If Jesus wept, then we've got permission. If Jesus felt grief when he saw the impact that sin and death had made upon God's previously perfectly good creation, a condition he had never intended for man. Well, once again, we should have license. And we should also have the sensitivity to be able to come alongside people who are suffering and going through that time and not say, ah, come on, buck up. You need to be a better example than all of that. You know, you've probably heard this phrase. It's like one of these popular phrases that gets thrown around quite a bit. Don't be that guy. You know, you've seen that. Don't be that guy, right? Well, don't be the guy. Don't be the girl who thinks they're doing someone a favor by kind of throwing this huge guilt trip on top of them alongside their grief. Abraham wept over his wife, Sarah. Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead very shortly. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the scripture approves of it. So, again, Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, understand, a number of days have gone on. In fact, in Jewish culture, one would be asked to do nothing else than mourn for a loved one who had passed away for no less a time than an entire month. No responsibilities, nothing else aside from just dealing with the grief and the sense of loss. So again, some time had gone on here, but then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, notice the interesting phrase, bury my dead out of my sight. Because of the general way that the dead were prepared for burial, it is entirely possible that Sarah had been prepared, in a sense, mummified, if you will, covered with the traditional strips of linen and the various spices that would preserve the body up to this point. But there was no place for the final interring of Sarah at this point. Remember, Abraham's living in tents. He doesn't own a single bit of property in the promised land, although God has given him the whole thing. He does not hold the title deed to any property whatsoever in the promised land. So he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Now, I think that's such a wonderful insight into Abraham's character. Because Abraham, if ever anybody could have pulled rank. He said, man, I'm a big shot. Look at all my sheep. Look at all my cattle. Look at all my servants. Man, look at my resume in warfare. You know, if I wanted to take out any of you punks, I took on five kings with 300 guys. You guys be short work, man. So pony up and give me the respect that I deserve. But notice his perspective. He said, I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham and said to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead. Now notice something. Abraham takes the low road, if you will, the path of humility. He does not say, I'm a big shot. I deserve to be respected. I got my rights. And notice what the reaction of the people is. You're a mighty prince among us, Abraham. Nobody needs to talk about who you are and what you're all about. Just tell us what to do and we'll do it. We'll give you the choicest of our tombs. I mean, the places we had set aside and prepared for our resting place. And that was a huge, huge thing in the Middle East. You got to understand. So here Abraham takes the low route, and what happens? They call him a mighty prince. Isn't this interesting, the contrast? You remember in Genesis 19, we find Lot sitting at the city gate. The city gate was where the bigwigs and the VIPs came to basically show people that they were really running the show. And what was the reaction of the people of Sodom to a guy that was out promoting himself? This man came in as a foreigner among us, and now he's giving the orders. Let's get him too. Boy, again, we see the contrast between the way the kingdom of God operates and the way the kingdoms of this world operate. The kingdoms of this world say, you better promote yourself. You better exalt yourself. You better make your case for yourself, because if you don't, nobody else is going to do it. Join the rat race, you know. Follow the rats. But the kingdom of God works the exact same way. What did Jesus say? He said, if you're invited to a dinner, don't take the highest place at the table, because someone more honorable than you might come in. And then the master of the feast will say, you've got to give up your seat for this other person. Go sit in the back. But when you go to a feast, take the lowest place, so that when the master of the feast comes in, he'll look at you and say, oh, we've got a higher place for you than that. For everyone, Jesus said, who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. But if I don't get the word out about how wonderful I am, I don't market myself properly, but, you know, the list goes on and on. Tell people how great it is, you know, to be me, and, you know, that they are lucky to have me around, then, you know, they're not going to appreciate me. Well, you leave that to God. Humble yourselves, the scripture says, in the sight of the Lord. And what? He'll lift you up. In the proper time, in the proper way. You know, I'm in my 50s now, and I can't say I know everything about life, but one thing I have figured out about life is this. You don't want, and I don't want, to be in any position God hasn't called you to. It'll crush you. You never want to find yourself in life in a place that God has not called you to. And if who you are and what you've done in life is all a question of the fact that you were faster than the next rat, if you bought into the idea that, you know, unless you're the lead dog, the view never changes, so I got to, you know. Boy, I've seen these people, and you know what? They win in the short term and they lose in the long term. How interesting that Abraham gives all of that up, all of his propas, if you want to use that term. And what does he get? The undying respect of even non-believers. Boy, I think that's such an important thing for us to understand these days. I had the opportunity to see a video on MSNBC of Rob Bell, the famous emergent church pastor, talking about his book, Love Wins, where he basically says that the idea of hell, as it's been presented in Scripture, is just this awful doctrine and makes God into a monster, and, you know, that everybody's going to have a second chance after death, and so on. He was interviewed by Martin Bashir of NBC News, and at the end of this interview, Bashir looks at him and says, aren't you just trying to make the message of Christianity more palatable for people by changing the message? And this hip with it guy, you know, with the Gen X hairdo and the right glasses and all this other stuff, he just kind of stared at him like, I'm not really trying. I guarantee everyone who saw that video saw right through it. Here's a guy so interested in promoting himself and promoting his deal that he sets aside the clear teaching of the Word of God. In the name of love? Is it loving to tell people the bridge really isn't out ahead when it is? Is it loving to tell people that there's going to be a judgment day where everybody is going to get the opportunity to stand before the judge of all the earth who sees into our hearts and motives? And then unless we're forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, a Christless eternity awaits. Is it really loving God to say, when it's all said and done, well, if everybody's getting into heaven, why did Jesus have to die? I guess he didn't, did he? Well, I don't think Rob Bell would ever say that up front. But what a sad thing it is that people are so interested in getting the spotlight, they don't really care how they get there. You know, the French philosopher and writer Albert Camus once put it this way: "But now too many climb onto the cross to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling somewhat on the one who's been hanging there so long." And the world sees right through it. Again, Abraham takes the opposite path, and so these individuals offer him nothing but respect. "Then Abraham," verse 7, "stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth." Notice he's bowing down before these clowns. They should be bowing down before him. "And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me. They may give to me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me for the full price as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, who entered at the gate of the city, saying, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, 'If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there.' And Ephraim answered Abraham and said to him, 'My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead.' And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, and the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who were in the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as a property for a burial place." Well, a couple of details about this. Notice Abraham does something very interesting. He basically says, you know, what I want, first of all, is this cave. They've offered him ornate tombs. By this time, people were in the business of making these very ornate tombs. If you don't believe that's true, take a look at the pyramids of Egypt. But a lot of these ornate tombs were festooned with images of pagan gods. That would have been a problem. Notice something else. Remember, Abraham was very, very fussy about one thing. You remember when he conquered the coalition of kings, and he came back after the conquest of the kings, and the king of Sodom said to him, "Hey, you can keep all the spoil, just give me my people back." Do you remember what Abraham says? "I'm not even going to keep a shoelace of yours, lest you say, 'I made Abraham rich.'" In other words, what Abraham was most interested in was the glory of God, not his own propers, not his own rights, not his own advancement. As a matter of fact, he was so committed to all of this and to the promise of God, looking forward in faith to what God was going to do, you know, that aside from this cave, he owned no property at all in the promised land. Not a single square foot. Because he was looking forward to something far more wonderful. In the book of Hebrews, we get an insight into Abraham's perspective here. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." In other words, he goes, "Why would I trade my heavenly inheritance for a piece of this pagan territory? I'm not going to fight the pagans over this. God's going to give it to me anyway." And so you see Abraham's perspective of faith in all of this. The other thing that's very interesting here is we've learned something else about Abraham's character as we've gone through his life. Abraham was a horse trader like you would not believe. If you're thinking about going down to the Tankaverty swap meet and doing some dickering, you'd want Abraham along with you because, boy, he could probably turn around and, you know, by the time he got done, he could probably strike a deal with how much the guy was going to pay you to take the merchandise off your hands. Remember, he even bargained over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah with God himself. And yet here it's totally different. This Ephron says, well, it's worth 400 shekels. Most scholars believe that was a highly inflated price, mainly because, like a lot of salespeople, Ephron decided to start high and then dicker down. He built in his margin of profit, if you will, into his asking price. Well, lo and behold, he says 400 shekels. Abram says done. Doesn't bargain with him. Why? Well, once again, I think it's that perspective. Just as he said to the king of Sodom, I'm not even going to take a shoelace lest you say to yourself, I've made Abraham rich. So I'm not going to bargain with you lest you say, oh, well, that Abraham, he saw what a wonderful piece of property this was. And boy, he dickered me out of it, man. And that's just, it's just not fair, you know. That guy's not. Abraham, catch this, was far more interested in his reputation, in his good name, than he was in a good deal. Can I ask you a convicting question? Are we the same way? Are we more interested in our good name or getting over? Are we more interested in coming away with a reputation of being a savvy businessman or, you know, a real skillful negotiator or finding that great bargain? Or are we interested in people knowing that our trust is in God and our hope is in God and that we're far more interested in God and what he's up to than we are in our own stuff? Well, Abraham demonstrates this beyond a shadow of a doubt. The last thing I call to your attention here, he gets this cave. It's the cave of Machpelah. The word Machpelah, interestingly, in Hebrew means the cave of double doors or the cave of two entrances. Now, I believe there was a significant reason why Abraham chose that cave. It's because he realized something. Even though he was going to bury his dead there, they weren't going to stay there. There was an entrance into that tomb, but there was also an exit. Abraham had a hope of everlasting life. And so, even in this choice of this cave, not an ornate carved tomb, but a cave to bury his beloved wife, a cave that the children of Abraham would use to bury their loved ones as generations came on. I believe that when they came into that cave and they saw that other exit, they realized that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Hey, if the Lord tarries, gang, sooner or later, we're all going to have to face death. You heard it here tonight. I mean, if you came to church because you wanted to escape reality, sorry. We don't do that here. As you've heard here many times, the statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die. And the message of Scripture is, be ready. Be ready for that. Don't let it take you by surprise. You know, deep down inside, whenever we go to a memorial, it's a very uncomfortable time because here's death staring us right in the face. And there are so many people who go to these memorials and go, yeah, well, they passed away, but I'm sure that'll never happen to me. It will. You're going to be the guest of honor at one of these one day if the Lord tarries. Now, I'm not looking forward to that. Death is called the last enemy. I've seen people say, oh, yeah, death, no problem. You know, I mean, Christ conquered death in the grave, and I'm looking forward to it. You know, my deathbed's going to be a bed of roses. You know, quite frankly, I'm not looking forward to the time that I die. You know, I've said often, you know, I hope I go out on a beautiful trail run with a quick aneurysm, and that's it. Just go, oh, my head hurts, and I'm gone. You know, I just don't want to be a long, prolonged deal here. You know, because it's no fun leaving this world, and it's no fun thinking about leaving the people that you love behind, even though our hope of everlasting life is certain and secure. But the bottom line is this, though we travel through the valley of the shadow of death because of what Jesus Christ has done, because we can know in a moment of history he rose from the dead. We can also know that his promise in John 14:19 is true. Because I live, you will live also. Death's no picnic. It's not a fun thing. But it's something very realistic we all have to prepare for. How prepared are you for it? Have you taken care of your family? Have you taken care of all the loose ends? Or are you just going to sort of assume that everybody's going to pick up the pieces after you're gone and you won't have to worry about it? You know, I think one of the most loving things as someone that is with people in the aftermath of a death that you can do is make sure your T's are crossed and your I's are dotted, your I's are crossed, and your I's are crossed and your teeth are dotted. That too. But make sure your T's are crossed and your I's are dotted as far as taking care of your family is concerned. Abraham did that. And we need to do that. It's honoring to God. And I believe the Lord will bless us when we see him face to face as we do so. Chapter 24 and verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age. Talk about a statement of underestimation. And the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. Wow. Isn't that a wonderful statement of a life? Boy, if you could write your own epitaph, what they're going to put on your gravestone when you pass away, wouldn't it be wonderful if people looked at you and said that the Lord had blessed fill in your name in all things? That there wasn't a single area of your life that God hadn't touched and blessed. What a wonderful statement. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to the land. Must I take your son back from the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. If the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Well, this putting the hand under the thigh was one of the most solemn oaths that anybody could ever enter into in that day. It was a cultural thing that they would do during that time. But notice, first of all, Abraham says the oldest servant of his house. Now, in this whole interesting chapter, this quest to find a wife for Isaac, this servant is never mentioned by name. There's good evidence to suggest that this servant that we find here in this passage is named earlier on in the scripture. In Genesis chapter 15, where Abram says to God, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, the reason that I believe that Eliezer of Damascus is the servant here is twofold. First of all, the name Eliezer is very interesting in the Hebrew language. It literally means helped by God or the helper of God. How interesting. The helper is never mentioned by name. And he is sent out to find a bride for the child of promise. Now, those of you Sunday School 101 grads are starting to put some of these pieces together. I firmly believe that what we are seeing here is a vivid picture, an acted-out portrait. Just like Genesis 22 was an acted-out portrait of the death and, in a sense, resurrection of Jesus Christ, so here we see an acted-out portrait of what comes after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the one who does not speak concerning himself, but glorifies Jesus, goes to win a bride for the promised son. Notice as well, very interesting command given here. Don't take him, Isaac, with you. Don't take my son with you. How interesting that in our day and age, right, the Son is not here to gather his bride. Rather, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is the one who is gathering together the body of Christ, the bride of the Lord. And again, if you want to see God's people, us as the church referred to as the bride of Christ, read through Revelation chapter 19. And even Ephesians chapter 5, the last two chapters, the Apostle Paul speaking about marriage says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." In other words, Jesus looks at us as his bride. Jesus is not here with the Holy Spirit to gather his bride. The Holy Spirit goes to gather a bride for Christ. So the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. For all his master's goods were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown kindness to my master." Well, some people look at this and they go, "Well, isn't this kind of like putting out silly fleece? Okay, I'm going to put my camels down out here, and these girls are going to go out to draw water like they always do. And if this one girl not only responds to me, gives me a drink, but then goes the extra mile by, you know, watering my camels, that'll be it." It sounds, people say, "Well, that's pretty arbitrary and just kind of throwing something out there. And gee, God can't." But there's method to this particular form of asking for a sign. Because what this servant is doing at this point is not necessarily looking for someone that will conform to certain arbitrary standards he's set up. But catch this, he's looking for a woman to reveal her character. You know, there's a saying I've seen up on the refrigerators of many houses. It says, "Kissing don't last, cooking do." Let's face it. "Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain," Proverbs 31 says. "But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised." Gang, I want to tell you something. When we look for a spouse, our culture says, "Boy, there's got to be chemistry." You heard that one? There's got to be connection, you know? Basically, you've got to look at the outside of this person and say, "Wow, they really make me feel a certain way, so therefore I'm going to buy in." It's kind of like the teenager who tries to talk his dad into buying this car because the outside just looks so sharp and so beautiful. And he says, "Sure, the engine's a piece of junk, but just look at that body." Well, that's been the recipe for some relational bad road down through time. Oh, but character. Character is what you have at the end of the day. And if that's what you fall in love with, if that's what you're really looking for in a person, then you're wise indeed. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, you know, nature abhors a vacuum. You've heard that. Well, there is no vacuum greater than being a single pastor on staff at that church. Boy, I'll tell you what, you talk about the fix-em-up patrol. I had them all. I had every approach you could imagine. People leaving me pieces of pie from Knott's Berry Farm in my box. People coming up to me during the prayer times we'd have afterwards and saying, "I have a word from the Lord for you." "Oh, really? You have a word from the Lord?" "Yes, you are supposed to marry my best friend's daughter." Well, God hadn't hit me to that yet. At one point, this 70-year-old woman said that God had told him we were supposed to be together. And it was just really crazy, you know. And finally, I came up with an answer for all these divinely appointed matchmakers. You know, when they'd come up with the glossy eyes and said, "Well, I prayed about this, and I think God wants us to be together." I'd say, "Well, you know, I'm glad you're praying about that, but you know, I really believe that God has called the man to be the spiritual leader in the home. And if God, you know, was really doing this, I believe he would have spoken to me first. But thanks so much." And they go, "You're throwing scripture at me? I thought I could manipulate you with a little spiritual mumbo jumbo." Well, how do you figure out in that role who you want to be with? I'll tell you, character counts. When I first started to see my wife, Pam, she'll tell you that I was not the easiest person to be in a relationship with. I mean, I'd been hurt badly in my previous relationship. But one of the things that God really did that built a bridge was when Pam invited me to see what she did for a living. I'm embarrassing Living Daylights out of her, but that's my prerogative as a pastor. So I'll take you out to a nice dinner later or something. But I went, and they were having kind of this end of the semester get-together. She taught adaptive PE. Now, that's physical education for severe and profoundly mentally disabled people. And the kids that she worked with ranged anywhere from like 5 years old up to, one case, a young man in his 20s in this situation. And I became convinced of a couple things watching what Pam chose to do for a living. Number one, I would last about 5 minutes in her job and scale the fence and run off on the freeway someplace. It was tough, tough work. I mean, you're changing adult diapers. You're dealing in one situation, one kid tore up his clothes and ran over the fence and was running up and down the hallways of the school next door. That was just par for the course in this neck of the woods. And I saw just how difficult this was. And the second thing I saw was this. Severely mentally challenged kids and even adults don't know a lot maybe cognitively, but they do know an awful lot relationally. They knew who really loved them, and they were all over her like white on rice. And you can't fake that. And I walked away with that just going, man, this is a woman of intense character. She's just not godly, putting on the godly show at a Thursday night Bible study. This is who she is. And I think this servant of Abraham set this whole thing up the same way, because, it's not just, okay, God, I'm going to be here, and the women are going to come out, and they're going to draw water, and I say, can you give me a drink? One of them gives me a drink. Okay, that'll be it. And he goes, no, water the camels as well. 10 camels. 10 thirsty camels. Now, understand, this was before the days of hot and cold running water. If you're going to have water, you had to go down to this well, and you had to bring these jugs of water back, and it was arduous, difficult work. That's why they didn't have gyms down there. Life was a gym. It just kept you in shape. But understand this, you got to haul water, not just for yourself, but for your whole family. They're expecting the water. It's a lot of hard work. You had to go down into these wells, fill up your jugs, come back up these stairs with these heavy things, and walk a considerable patch back to where the family was living. And this woman was not only willing to share some of that water. Man, it had been me. I would say, get your own drink. Yeah, you can walk down there just as easily as I. But on top of it, to get enough water to feed 10 camels? Boy, you want to talk about character. Someone who cared not just for people she knew, but for a total stranger. How are we with total strangers? How are you with people doing good things for people who you know will never be able to pay you back? Or maybe even people you'll never, ever see again? Are you good with that? Rebecca was. And it happened, we are told, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor. Ah! The family connection. Remember, Abraham said, find someone from my family out there. Bing! Abraham's brother came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now, the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. Now, this woman not only had character, but she was easy on the eyes. Boy, I just see Pam all over this. This is awesome. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And then she quickly let down her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking. The guy didn't even have to ask. He says, she said, I see what the need is here, you know? How interesting that in Proverbs it says that the godly man shows concern for his animal, but the kindnesses of the wicked are cruelty. I mean, here you see this woman saw these camels were in tough shape. They'd been ridden out. They needed help. And so she met the need without even being asked, without being prodded, without being manipulated, without being promised a thing. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. In other words, boy, the pieces are coming together here, but there's a big piece yet to come. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden, a man took a golden nose ring, weighing half a shekel, or about 5 ounces, and took bracelets for her wrists, weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" Boy, this guy's kind of cheeky. Well, he gives her some gifts, but he's going, "You got some place for us to stay now?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Nahor, Abraham's brother. "Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban is also going to be a pretty major character in the chapters ahead. Kind of a scoundrel, actually. And Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man, and there stood by the camels at the well. And he said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." Then the man came into the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." In other words, this guy was so excited about what was going on here, he didn't want to eat first. Kind of an interesting foreshadowing of another encounter in John chapter 4. Remember when Jesus had interacted with the woman at the well? His disciple said, "Lord, you need to eat something." He goes, "I've got food you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Nothing more satisfying than seeing the hand of God at work. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and he's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old, and said to, he has given him all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But then I said, 'The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife from the son of my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for they will not give her to you, then you will be released from the oath.' And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, I will say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink." And she says to me, "Drink, and I will also draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." But before I'd finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down on her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. And I said to her, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put my nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who'd sent me this in the way of truth to take my daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Here's a moment of truth. He goes, this is what's happened. Abraham said, it's all up to you guys. If you won't let her go, then I'm released from my vow. It all looks right, but there was that one last hurdle to cross. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here's Rebekah before her. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing him to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. How interesting, he gives this overflow of gifts. Again, the helper, the Holy Spirit, what does he give to us as we await our meeting with the bridegroom? Spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Great list of the spiritual gifts that God gives to us through his Holy Spirit. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. By the way, you'll notice in your New King James, the words a few days, a few are in italics here. Let her stay with us days, at least 10. There are some scholars who believe that they were asking for years here, or months, at least 10 months, to get used to the idea of Rebekah leaving at this point. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered me in the way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah, and they said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. How interesting, when the Holy Spirit draws us to be part of the bride of Christ, he never forces us. He does not grab us and throw us into the kingdom of God, contrary to some of the theologies that are floating around these days. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. Just as Rebekah was given the choice to be the bride of the promised son, so we are given that choice. So they sent Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. You remember Beer Lahai Roy, how it got its name? Hagar and her son, Ishmael, out there, left with only the skin of water and some bread, thinking they were going to die. The angel of the Lord meets them there, shows them the spring of water. And what did she name the spring? The spring, or the well, of the God who sees me, the God who knows. How interesting, that's where we find Isaac dwelling. So Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there were camels coming. The term meditate indicates that Isaac was out here, as was his regular practice at the end of the evening, to pray. Spend time thinking about what God had been up to in his life today. And he saw camels coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she said to her servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac of all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into her mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. The second time love is mentioned in Scripture. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The work of the servant, the helper. God is my helper, the helper of God. Ultimately bringing about a great work of comfort. Does this mean that Isaac was comfortless? until this time? Quite possibly. You see, when we lose someone we love, ultimately, the only one who can heal our hearts, the only one who can ultimately dry our tears, is the Lord who gives us life and light and hope. And here I think we see, foreshadowed in the Scripture, that glorious moment when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of God, the sound of the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel. And those who've died in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. How interesting, when we take a look at Jewish weddings, when a Jewish wedding would take place, and we'll wrap up with this, a couple would be promised to each other. They would solemnize their betrothal by sharing a glass of wine with one another, and then a period of time would go on where the father of the groom would oversee the building of a house for the prospective bride and bridegroom to live in. The bridegroom would build the house. And then when the father saw that the house was ready, he would then make the decree that the wedding could commence. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, one of his disciples, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The bridegroom awaiting his bride, anticipating that glorious day he will take us in his loving arms and show us to that mansion he's been preparing for us. And at that moment, we will be comforted because death will be no more. And we'll have the ultimate reunion with those whom we love. What a beautiful picture in Scripture of these wonderful truths. Father, we thank you for your word and how deep it runs. And we've skimmed the surface tonight of some wonderful things. And I pray, Father, this whets the appetite of your people who hear this study to dig deeper into these truths and to seek just the wonderful foreshadowing that you have in this life of Abraham, of our life as believers in Christ and what lies ahead for us. Lord, forever settled in heaven is your word, and forever known by God are your plans and your ways. And so, Lord, we rejoice that the day draws nearer and nearer when you, our bridegroom, will come for us. Thank you, Lord, for your helper, the Holy Spirit, who comes not to speak of himself but of you, who revealed to us that we were sinners lost without you, who revealed to us that righteousness is available because of what Jesus has done, and revealed to us that we have to make a choice, a decision, to say yes or no to that saving relationship with you. Just as Rebecca said, yes, I will go and be the bride of a groom I've never seen in a land I've never experienced. So your offer to us is exactly the same. Thank you, Lord, that we've been wise enough to say yes to that. And what an awesome day it's going to be when we see you coming through the fields to meet us, and that you take us to your mansion and make us your forever bride. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.